Well, good morning. Couple quick announcement. I think it's in the bulletin. I honestly haven't even looked at the bulletin this morning, but there is a Discover CBC class coming up soon, Saturday, October 6th. That's when it's scheduled from 8 to noon. We'll have a light breakfast. Lunch will be provided. You need to RSVP the office and let them know that you're interested in learning more about Cornerstone Bible Church and you plan on attending that meeting. Now, the last time I heard, there was very few people signed up for it. So if it remains that way, I may just end up rescheduling it. So I want to do it if it's helpful, but if there's only one person, then you and I can meet and we won't have to spend 4 hours and have breakfast and lunch together. We could do that, but we'll just do it differently. So make sure if you're interested, you sign up. And then men's ministry meeting tomorrow night, 7 p.m. right here in the sanctuary. Now take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning there, just a very brief comments. Obviously, by this point, I would imagine that most everybody knows that this week there was a famous, popular Christian leader who fell. And just this morning, I was thinking some lessons that might be pointed out. I mean, you could do a full exposition, but we're not doing that. Just a couple thoughts. Number one, keep your eye on Christ. Right? Keep your eyes on Christ, not men. Now, don't put men on a pedestal. It's not good for them, and it steals the glory from Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Secondly, your character matters. It doesn't. It's just not all the information, you know, or the style that you put forward. Your character matters. Your integrity matters. Number three, God sees everything. And not only does God see everything, God knows the thoughts of the heart before the actions take place. So just be aware of that. Because the truth is, number four, what you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. Then number five, to dishonor Christ is a terrible sin. The truth is, God is not mocked. You need to watch your life. There's a day of accountability coming. Men will let you down, but Jesus Christ will not. All right, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read the first 10 verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal man received tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And also, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes and paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Father and God, we're thankful for this hour that we come to your word, and we pray, Lord, your guidance and direction over this text. It on the appearance is confusing, but we pray, Lord, that you give us insight through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that we might understand the Spirit's intent, and we'd understand what the writer is trying to convey to us here about your Son, Jesus Christ. So watch over us, guide us, direct us, help us to learn, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Hebrews chapter 7, we are really in the main chapter of this letter. And it deals with the issue that's very much on the minds of the individuals in the fellowship there in that Hebrew church. It's the issue of the priesthood. And it's specifically the issue of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more directly, it's the fact that Jesus is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I warn you right up at the beginning, you probably have already can assume this, but today's sermon is going to cost you. You're going to have to give a little bit of effort. You're going to have to pay a little bit of attention. You're going to have to think deeply. You're going to think carefully. And as we begin to unfold this most important point that the author is trying to expound here in this chapter 7 and then what follows afterwards. One of the things that we need to realize is the author is emphasizing the importance of the concept of access to God. Access to God. I think in modern evangelicalism, we tend to forget that. We tend to overlook that. It's a very vital issue, perhaps maybe because of our over-familiarity with the text or really a lack of really in-depth preaching, in-depth thinking on spiritual truth. But access to God in the Bible is a very real issue. How can a sinful man approach God? How can a sinful man approach God as defiled as we are and as holy as he is? We can't just rush into his presence on our own. We don't have that ability. So we need to think deeply on this issue of spiritual truth. And we need to understand that salvation is really much more than quote-unquote getting saved. That, of course, is the beginning, but we need to mature in our understanding. And rightly so, we tend to talk a lot about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rightly so, but that's not the end of the story. We need to press on to maturity concerning the issue of the living Christ, who is at this very moment at the right hand of the Father, ministering for us, interceding on our behalf, our great high priest. I don't think we consider this, I don't believe we consider this issue often enough, think deeply enough about it, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to, because we need a mediator. We need an intercessor to allow us to enter in the presence of God. Now, under the Old Covenant system, the priest was that intercessor. Again, especially important in that system was the high priest who offered sacrifice for atonement on one day of year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we talked about that previously, the fact that in that system, it was insufficient, starting with the fact that the high priest himself was a sinner, and so he had to make atonement for himself before he could make atonement for the sins of the nation. And we talked about that system being insufficient by the fact that the high priest's offering never fully and finally took away sin. Sacrifices were always ongoing in the nation of Israel. Even after the Day of Atonement, sacrifices for sin started up again on the very next day. And what the nation needed, what men needed, was someone who could make a once for all time, never needing to be repeated, final, full sacrifice to deal with the issue of sin, that would achieve propitiation, that would achieve final atonement, that would turn away God's anger and God's wrath against man's sin and bring reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. And that, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. So the author here of the book of Hebrews has been pointing to him as the great high priest, our great high priest, the only one who could actually achieve atonement, the one who is a priest forever, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, from a Jewish perspective, they understood very well the importance of the high priest. You might remember in a previous sermon sometime back, I made the comment somewhere along the lines that one of the claims against Christianity at the time was that Christianity didn't have a high priest. And again, if you don't have a high priest, again, from a Jewish perspective, then you've just turned your back on salvation. They understood how important that position was, that person was. Because again, access to God is impossible from a human standpoint because of man's sin and God's holiness. You might remember back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The writer says, we have a great high priest, right? We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, the author is saying, we have in Christianity, we have a great high priest. That's Jesus Christ. Therefore, we don't need, and neither does anybody in this congregation, they don't need the priesthood of Judaism. And again, the admonition, the encouragement is, come to Christ. We have a great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and may find a grace to help in time of need. So again, the author is saying Jesus Christ is it. He's the one. He's the only one. He's the only one that grants us access that we need into the presence of God. So again, the charge against Christianity that it has no high priest is absolutely a falsehood. We have a superior high priest, the great high priest. Not one who has to repeatedly offer sacrifices over and over and over again that can never take away sin, but we have a great high priest who one time actually went and took away sin, who offered a one time again, never needed to be repeated sacrifice, but actually turned away the wrath of God through the sacrifice of himself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17 calls him a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And not only is Jesus Christ our great high priest, but he is a high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. So far in the book of Hebrews, three times the author has made that claim concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20. We have a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we need to know something about this man Melchizedek. And that's what the author here in Hebrews chapter 7 is going to do. He's going to set out to do for us, to inform us not only on this individual Melchizedek, but really the point is to once again state the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the point here. The supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So again, those people in this Jewish congregation that are being addressed by the author, who are being attempted to abandon the Christian faith and return to Judaism, again, under the threat of persecution. I told you some have suffered the loss of property. Others have suffered public reproach on account of their faith in Christ. They had to be thinking at some point, with all the pressure they're facing from all those around them, that, you know what, the Jewish religion wasn't that bad. Nobody bothered us when we're in that system. Right? The Jewish religious system wasn't that bad. It was pretty good. It told us how to live, told us all the rituals that we like to be a part of, that we're familiar with. And so it was somewhat satisfactory on a religious level. I mean, after all, Judaism had been the faith of our forefathers for many centuries. So again, in their thinking, perhaps they should go back. Why face all this trouble? And again, what the writer is doing in the strongest of language is saying, look, that would be an eternally devastating mistake to make. To depart from Christianity, to depart from the person of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, because there's no access to God apart from him. There's no access to God apart from him. Not only is Jesus Christ our great high priest, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. He's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, the whole old covenant system was looking forward, pointing forward to the arrival of this one, again from Genesis 3:15 on, this one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, to go back to Judaism would be to go back to something, a system that is inferior. To abandon Jesus Christ again would be an eternally fatal error. Because again, to abandon Jesus Christ would be to abandon God's only access, God's only person who grants entrance into his holy presence. Because Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can save us from our sins. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can give us access into the presence of God. Jesus Christ said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ, tremendously important, eternally important. So what the writer is doing here is he's picking up where he left off back in chapter 5, verse 10, right? He went on this big parenthetical statement, this warning passage from 5:11 to 6:20. And again, you'll remember before he went on that parenthetical statement, that warning passage, he previously wanted to discuss with them the significance of Melchizedek, but he couldn't do that because these people had become dull of hearing. So he wants them to understand the person of Melchizedek in order that they can have a deeper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're all desperate to know Jesus Christ better. So now again, he's going to give a little bit of attention and effort to this matter. Or we're going to have to, I'm sorry, we're going to have to give some attention to this matter because it's kind of a little bit of a heady concept. In fact, in verse 4, it says this concerning Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. The word observe there literally means to gaze at, discern, careful observation. We get our English word theater, right? You go and you watch, pay attention. So the author is saying, look, we need to pay attention to Melchizedek because he's a type of Christ. And we want to understand Christ better. We want to know him better. We want to know him in a more full fashion. We want to see the beauty and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, one of the issues that comes up here in this study, in this passage, is the issue of typology. And typology is a theological concept that I think we need to be familiar with, and I also think we need to be careful with, because not everything is a type. Some people make everything a type. It's not. Whenever we talk about a type, we're referencing something from the Old Testament that's a picture concerning primarily the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So typology is kind of a specific kind of symbolism. Again, a symbol represents something else, something in the Old Testament that foreshadows the person of, or something in the New Testament, again, most specifically the person of Jesus Christ. For example, out of Numbers chapter 21, we read about the brazen serpent that was lifted up on the pole. Individuals, right? God let loose all these snakes, and people were getting bit by the snakes. And so Moses puts a snake up on a pole and says, look, whoever looks upon that serpent will be healed. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In the Old Testament, we read also of lambs being slain. And John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 29, he says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these are illustrations. They're types of Christ. A corresponding picture from the Old Testament looks forward to the person of Jesus Christ. And again, there are many of those in the Old Testament speaking of Christ. And these, again, are types. Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. So the initial picture is the type. The fulfillment is the anti-type. So what you have here in Hebrews chapter 7 is Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ. But in no way is Melchizedek superior to or even equal to the person of Jesus Christ. He's just a picture of Christ. Just like the snake on the pole, just like the lambs of the Old Testament sacrificial system, they're no way, anyway, even closely equal to the person of Jesus Christ. They're just pictures. Now, Melchizedek might be the most important type, the most graphic picture of Christ from the Old Testament, because a whole lot of attention is paid to him here in the New Testament, especially here in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. But again, Melchizedek in no way is equal to Christ. But he has a unique priesthood that points us to Christ. Even his name typifies Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, Milchi, the first part of the word means my king. Zedek, the second part, Melchizedek, is righteousness. So he's literally, my king is righteous, Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek by his name, Melchizedek by his works, in a number of significant ways, typifies Christ. And we'll see that as we work our way through the text. So again, to the Jew, the priesthood was a vitally important issue. Again, the priest who interceded on man's behalf. The priest is the one that connects men and God. Again, God's holy, we're sinful. We need someone to bring that relationship together. And the word priest in the Latin is pontifex, and literally it means bridge builder. So the priest is the one who, quote unquote, built the bridge, if you will, from man to God. And again, as I said previously, in the in Judaism, it was tremendously important, the issue of the priesthood. For them, the issue of the priesthood and access to God really made up their religious system. And again, since no man could go directly to God, they had to go through a mediator. They needed a priest. And again, a priest was that designated by God mediator. So in the Old Testament, to have access to God, you need a mediator. You need a sacrifice that can gain access into God's presence and forgiveness of sin. And again, only the priest could offer the sacrifice. But again, as I mentioned previously, human priests are sinful. They're frail themselves. They couldn't offer a sacrifice for anyone else until they first made a sacrifice for themselves because of their own sinfulness. So there's a tremendous need for an infinitely better priest. There's a tremendous need for an infinitely better priest, one who is infinitely will offer an infinitely better sacrifice. And again, the author of the book of Hebrews has been positioning, pointing to the Jesus Christ as the one who is better, the one who is better, the one who is better than the prophets, the one who is better than angels, the one who is better than the Old Testament priests, the one who is better than Aaron. And what he wants to do, therefore, is to point that Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. Jesus Christ is the infinitely greater priest than to any Hebrew priest, one who does not need to make atonement for his own sin because he has none. Now again, the problem with the Old Testament priesthood is that it never dealt with the issue of sin completely. It's completely inadequate. Sacrifices that were made today weren't good for tomorrow. Sacrifices that are made today never finally fully took away sin. Sacrifices for sin had to be made over and over and over again, each and every day. And then after that, the next day and the next day after that. But Jesus Christ, in his person, Jesus Christ in his priesthood, he is infinitely better, superior to any Old Testament priest, infinitely better than the entire Old Testament priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not in this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So again, in the old covenant system, in the Jewish priesthood, again, it was inadequate. It never fully, finally made satisfaction for sin. Sacrifices were made again and again and offered over and over and over and over again. The whole system is bathed in blood, incessantly offering sacrifices that could never fully and finally atone for sin. So what the writer, again, of the book of Hebrews wants the people in this congregation that are on the fence, as it were, to know, and for us to know, there is now a new and better priest. There's a new and better priesthood. There's someone who offers a new and better sacrifice, someone who offers a better hope, someone who offers a better promise, someone who offers a better covenant. That's the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is better. He's a better priest. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. The one himself who, again, is a better sacrifice. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 1, there's kind of a summary statement there. It says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of the majesty on high." Right? We have a God in heaven, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made that better sacrifice and has sat down. His work is complete. He is not after the line of Aaron. He is one who's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's start to unpack this person, Melchizedek, and see how he points to Christ. Again, remember in the flow of the argument, the author again has been admonishing and warning, Hebrews chapter 6, of the people in the congregation who failed to repent, failed to come all the way to Christ, warning them to do so immediately. Come to Christ by faith. And by faith, believe what God says to be true about his Son. Come to Christ, just as those around you in the room have done so, and just as those who've walked before have believed what God said to be true. They've trusted in Christ, and they have a great hope that God has set before them. Chapter 6, verse 19, if you want to just look up there very quickly, it says this: "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So now he's going to begin to show what that means, why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a superior priesthood, why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Now, a couple things before we get going. First off, William Newell, in his 1947 commentary on this passage, points out that the issue of Melchizedek is one of the most remarkable proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. Right? It's one of the most remarkable proofs of the inspiration and really the unity of the Scripture together. Because, again, it's written under the supernatural guidance of the person of the Holy Spirit. Right? Without the superintendence of the Holy Spirit over this issue, we would have forgotten about Melchizedek. But the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to forget about Melchizedek. It's interesting that Melchizedek only appears three times in the entire Bible. First, in Genesis chapter 14, where there's only three very short, simple verses referring to him. And then 1,000 years later, David makes a very brief mention of him, Psalm 110, verse 4, right at the top of the hour, where he declares for the first time that the Messiah's priesthood will be like Melchizedek's. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Declaring again things that neither Melchizedek or his contemporary, Abraham, would have ever known, but the Holy Spirit is giving insight here, and again, just very briefly, things Abraham wouldn't know, Melchizedek wouldn't know, David wouldn't have known, but the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And then 1,000 more years down the road, in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek appears in five verses. Verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17. And many writers believe that what is said about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 is really an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. The work of redemption, the character of Christ, again, revealed in this wonderful time. Newell says this: we see in this nothing less than a miracle of divine wisdom guiding Melchizedek and Abraham with a view to what is to take place in the Son of God 2,000 years later, revealing to the psalmist the secret purposes of the divine mind and the promise made of the Son of Heaven, or to the Son of Heaven, and then by the same Holy Spirit guiding the writer of our epistle, of the Hebrews, to his divinely inspired exposition. As indeed the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, through wisdom, all was wrought in due time recorded. So God had prepared Melchizedek as a wonderful prophecy of his, whose right to the priesthood lay not in his earthly birth, but in his being the Son of God from eternity to eternity. So again, you have this one obscure priest. There's only a very few, four verses in the entire Old Testament that mention him. But God mentions him. Not only does God mention him, God raises him up and has certain characteristics about his life, because God knows all things. Right? I've said that to you before. God knows the end from the beginning and all things in the middle. He knows that Jesus Christ is coming. He's a priest, not after Levi, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in God's providential purposes, he makes sure this is recorded once in Genesis, once in the Psalms, and then the exposition here in the book of Hebrews to show us how important the person of Jesus Christ is. Right, so God's in charge of this whole thing. It's just a tremendous picture of again the fact that God is the author of the book of the Bible. Secondly, as to the person of Melchizedek, there's a lot of conjecture concerning him. And I'm sure you came here this morning going, what in the world is he going to say about Melchizedek? Maybe he'll get my little dealy, what I think. I'm probably not going to. Many people think he's an angel. I mean, there's lists of what people think about. Many people think he's an angel. Some people, probably a lot of people, think he's the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany. Here it is. I think he's just a man. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And one of the reasons I think he's just a man is because if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 5, or just look up there, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men, things pertaining to God. So every high priest had to be a man, not an angel. In chapter 7, verse 3, and we'll get to it in a bit, but it says of Melchizedek, he was made like the Son of God. It doesn't say he was the Son of God, so I can't deal with the fact that it's a theophany. I don't believe that. I don't think he's an angel. I just think he's a man. Just a man. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, to get a little better understanding of this individual, we need to take our Bible. So why don't you put a mark there? We'll come back here eventually. But put a mark in your Bible and then turn back to Genesis chapter 14. And we'll read a bit about him here in this portion of Scripture and his interaction with Abraham. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return, that would be Abraham. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now that's it. That's all that's recorded in the book of Genesis concerning this man, Melchizedek. Not very much. Now in the context of the story, there are these kings. You have four kings from the east who go to war against five kings in the west. I could try to pronounce all their names, but I'm sure I'd hack them up. And then if I pronounce them, that would be the official pronunciation of those names forever. So I won't put that on me or you. All right? But you got kings. You got these kings that are go to war. Right? And these little kings had these their rule over these certain little areas, right? Certain areas of dominion around the Jordan. And Chedorlaomer is the Elamite king. He allies himself with three other kings. And these kings from the east, they ally this, form this confederacy, and they come against the kings of the west that are around the Dead Sea. And the kings of the east win the battle, and they haul off everything. They take the people off as slaves. They take all the booty, the plunder. But one of the things they took was Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. Because you remember, Lot lives around Sodom, or in Sodom. So he gets himself hauled off into captivity. Now, Abraham lives up north near Hebron, and Abraham's an important man who also rules his own area, his own people, his own tribe, and he hears Lot has been taken captive. So Abraham gathers his men together to rescue Lot. If you look in verse 14, it says 318 men. So 318 men and Abraham, they go and make this surprise attack and are able to gain victory over the kings of the east. Now, all Abraham wants to do is just rescue Lot. But he doesn't only just rescue Lot. He rescues Lot and all of Lot's possessions. And then he brings back all the women and all the people and all the plunder, all the goods that the kings of the east took. So Abraham gathers up Lot and all this stuff, all the captives, all the spoil, and he heads off for home. And on the way, he runs into the king of Sodom, who's rejoicing, obviously, over what has happened. And he tells Abraham, in essence, that he ought to just keep all this stuff, all the spoil for what he's done. And Abraham refuses to do that because he promised the Lord God he wouldn't do that. He'd do no such thing. That's Genesis 14, 21 through 24. Now, at this point, in this military victory, Abraham could be considered a formidable force, someone who you should not mess with. But Abraham is not into worldly power or worldly or earthly riches, right? Verse 17, again, after his return, Abraham, from the feet of the Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, again, Abraham's going to be met by another king. This is the king of Salem, Melchizedek, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. Most commentators, not all, but most commentators, see this as an early name for the city of Jerusalem. And that's deduced from Psalm 76, verse 1. It says, God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Right? That's Jerusalem. So that's how those who would believe that this is really an early name, Jerusalem, right? It's an early name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High, right? Priest of God Most High, that name, El Elyon. Now, that name expresses God's sovereignty over all. Now, again, just thinking back real quickly to the Hebrews 7 context, the reason the writer is bringing up the issue of Melchizedek is, again, to show the difference between Aaron's priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood. And ultimately, the point is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one, again, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And that's going to be a very important point, proved to be a very important point very, very quickly. So before you go on, you got to stop and ask, well, what was Aaron's priesthood like? We need to have a better understanding of Aaron, but before we continue to unfold Melchizedek and priesthood, his priesthood and what it was like. So I'll give you just a few points here. Aaron's priesthood, number one, was national. It was national. That just means that Aaron was a priest over the nation of Israel. So Aaron's priesthood dealt strictly with Judaism, strictly with the nation of Israel. Secondly, priests like Aaron were subjects in essence to the kings. The priests were not kings. They were subjects in the kingdom. Number three, then it has to be recognized that Aaron's priesthood, there was no permanent righteousness, no permanent peace, only continual sacrifice. Nothing was ever permanent. Aaron's priesthood was incapable of establishing a permanent righteousness for men, nor could it bring permanent peace with God. So again, that peace and that righteousness were shattered every time that a person sinned, which was always, constantly. Number four, Aaron's priesthood was hereditary, meaning it really didn't matter what kind of a person you were, as long as you were directly born from that line. You're part of that family. If you're part of that family, then you're a priest. And then number five, Aaron's priesthood was limited by time. The Aaronic priesthood, they began about age 25, and by 50 they were done. So what? Well, all of those are important points to prove that Melchizedek's priesthood, which historically came in time before Aaron's priesthood, that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's in every fashion. Melchizedek's priesthood is universal, not just national. His priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is royal, kingly. Now, Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous and peaceful. Melchizedek's priesthood was personal, not hereditary. Melchizedek's priesthood was eternal, not temporary. And since Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron and his priesthood. Jesus Christ is the greater priest. And the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And again, to these Hebrew individuals in this congregation who have not yet repented and turned to Christ, they need to do so immediately. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, not only is it true that not true, only is it not true that Christianity doesn't have a priest. The truth is Christianity has a superior priest, a superior priesthood to Judaism, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are all writing very diligently and quickly. Take a breath. I should have said at the beginning. I'm going to give those all back to you. Because that's the outline that I borrowed from MacArthur that we're going to use and put over the text. Because I think this best explains all the stuff that's going on. I think this is very helpful. So I'll give those all back to you, and you'll see it as we unfold the text. Right, here's the 5 points. And again, they show the superior priesthood of Melchizedek and the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ over Aaron and his priesthood. So again, Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ, that's the point. Melchizedek's not the issue. Christ is the issue. He's just the object lesson. Melchizedek, number one, his priesthood was universal, not national. Again, verse 1. For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, I told you earlier that phrase, Most High God, the Most High God, or that name, is El Elyon. It's the universal name for God, a name that reaches everywhere throughout the world, Jew and Gentile. God over the world, God over the nations. Now, for the nation of Israel, they knew God by the name of Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you're an LSB person, right? That's how they knew him, Jehovah, the existing one, Yahweh, the proper name of the one true and living God, the great I Am. Within Judaism, within Aaron's priesthood, they were priests of Jehovah. And again, the name Jehovah is the name that God went by in his dealings with Israel. The priests in the nation of Israel were descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And Aaron and his descendants were the only priests of Jehovah over the nation of Israel. That's the context in what they dwelt, they worked. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, is priest of the Most High God. Now, again, it doesn't say that Melchizedek was a priest of Jehovah. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Again, it's a universal name, a broader name, a name that's related to all men, all nations, all ethnicities. Where, again, Aaron and his priesthood was related just to the nation of Israel. Melchizedek's was much broader. And the promise from the Old Testament was that the Lord, the Messiah who would come, again, Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, it's repeated, as I mentioned earlier, in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. 5:6, 6:10, 6:20, 7:15, 7:17. So again, Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that Jesus is not just a priest over the house of Israel, but Jesus Christ is a priest over what? The whole world. The whole world. Right? The Melchizedekian priesthood, if you will, was universal. And Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is universal. So that means that Jesus Christ and his priesthood is superior to Aaron and his priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, because he is a priest whose priesthood is universal in scope. Universal in scope. And again, part of the issue is to help make the minds of these Jewish individuals, again, in this congregation who up to this point have failed to come to faith in Christ, the author is reminding them, along with the Holy Spirit reminding them, that in reality is historically there was actually a priesthood before Aaron and his priesthood. The priesthood went way back before Aaron, a superior priesthood. And again, that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. All that to say is if there was a priesthood historically in the past, before the Aaronic priesthood, there's no reason to believe that there can't be another priesthood that would come after Aaron's. And the point is, there is, that's Jesus Christ and his priesthood, the greater high priest. Right, a greater priesthood, greater high priest, again, along the lines of the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, a universal priest over the entire world that transcends just the nation of Israel. Now, when God came to Abram, and made a covenant with him, again, beginning in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, the Lord, again, Jehovah, said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you, etc. and so forth. Repeated in chapter 15, 17, 22. The Lord Jehovah. If you look down in verse 22 of chapter 14, in response to the kings of Sodom's suggestion that Abraham should keep all the stuff for himself. Excuse me. Verse 22, Genesis 14, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord Jehovah, God Most High, El Elyon. I have sworn to Jehovah, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. So Abraham saying, look, I understand that God is Jehovah because that's the covenant name that he has made with me, given to me. But I also recognize he's the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, God over everything. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. I mean, again, the God Most High, that title, that's God, who's God over all, God who deals with the nations. Jehovah's portion is Israel. Jehovah, again, is the covenant name that God made with the nation of Israel because he has a special relationship with them. Aaron's priesthood dealt with the nation of Israel. Aaron's priesthood dealt with the covenant name that God made with the nation of Israel. Melchizedek's priesthood is broader than that. Because as a matter of history, the nation of Israel had not yet been born here at the time of Genesis 14, the time of Melchizedek. To use the phraseology, the nation of Israel is still in the loins of Abraham. They've not arrived on the scene yet. So before Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, historically there was a priesthood before Aaron's. It was Melchizedek's. Broader than just the national, broader than just the nation of Israel, because again, Israel at this time, historically, chronologically, hasn't come into existence. Melchizedek's priesthood is one that recognizes that God is the God of all, God over all, God Most High. That's a universal name, right? The Lord Most High, it's a universal name that's used everywhere in the Scripture. You see it in the Psalms, Psalm 7, verse 17. I'll give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 46, verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Psalm 47, verse 2. The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You see it all through the Psalms. You see it in the book of Daniel. Remember old Nebuchadnezzar, right? First great king over the nations, first great king over the Gentiles. And Nebuchadnezzar thought very highly of himself until God brought some humility. God brought some judgment into his life. Why? Daniel chapter 4, verse 14. So that the whole world would know, here it is, that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Now, you remember that when God brought judgment on Nebuchadnezzar's life for 7 years, he was driven away from mankind. He was mad. He lived out in the field like an animal until he would recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Then after that period of time passed, Nebuchadnezzar regains his senses. He confessed the truth of the reality of who God is. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. Here it is. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So even old Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, acknowledges the fact that God, the true, the only, one and only God of the universe, is the God Most High, the universal ruler over the nations, the universal ruler over men. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when Jesus encounters some demons, a man who lived in the tombs of the Gerasenes, that demon recognized who Jesus was. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. The demon, crying out with a loud voice, said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So even the demons recognize that God is the Most High. So when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and his high priesthood, he is superior to Aaron, because all of Aaron's priests ministered in the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel alone. But Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he ministers universally to all men. That's the issue. Now, without question, God has a love for the nation of Israel. I said that a few times from this pulpit. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more than the number of any other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord loved you. Why did God choose Israel? Because God chose Israel. Because he loved them. Why does God choose you or me if we're saved? Because God loves us. That's the nature and character of God. The Lord, I loved you and I kept my oath that I swore to your forefathers. And the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God has a special love for the nation of Israel. That is unquestionably, undeniably true. But God also has a love for the nations, because God is the Most High God. Universal ruler over the nations. Universal ruler over all men. Now, the Jews, obviously, they have a hard time recognizing that. They have a hard time recognizing that because they thought Jesus was, or they thought God was just for them and no one else. Stop and think about Jonah. He's reluctant to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But God is the Most High God, has a tremendous love for the world, for all the nations of men. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Melchizedek's priesthood was vastly different than Aaron's priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood was universal, not national. And again, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Because again, Jesus Christ's priesthood is universal over the nations. Not just over the nation of Israel. Yes, he has a special relationship, but not just them. The truth is God has a love for all men. And Jesus Christ, he is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Point number two. Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. You guys okay? Hope so, because we got a lot more. All right. Melchizedek's priesthood was royal, it was kingly. Again, look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 2 says he's king of righteousness. And then again it says in 2, he's king of Salem, which is king of peace. So four times in two verses, Melchizedek, it's mentioned that he's a king. He's a royal priesthood. Something, again, completely unknown in the nation of Israel with their priests, the priests of Aaron. Because the priests of Aaron were never kings and priests. Because no priest was royal. But this man Melchizedek, he is a king and a priest. Which again is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's both king and priest. As a priest, Jesus Christ is the one who builds the bridge between us and God, takes us into God's presence, and as the king, he's the one who rules over the affairs of the nations, over the affairs of all men. Right? Revelation 19:16. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. It says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Speaking of the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, it says, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor and sit to rule on his throne. Thus he will be the priest on his throne, and counsel of peace will be between the two offices. So again, Zechariah is saying, look, when the Messiah comes, he's both king and priest. He's the one who's going to be great. He's the one who's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's the Lord who's going to sit on the throne of his father, David, as the angel told Mary concerning her son in Luke chapter 1. Look down at verse 25. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Genesis 14. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Here it is, exalted above the heavens. That's the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's his kingly rule. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who's king above all kings, again, Lord above all lords. For this Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem. Now again, as I told you earlier, Salem means peace. Again, many commentators, not all, but many commentators believe that Salem is the early name for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, biblically, is God's own hometown, if you will. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has delivered it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. There I will dwell. I have desired it. So you'd have to think on some level, since Jerusalem is God's hometown, if you will, it would make some sense that God would have his own king and his own priest in his own hometown. God was in the world working among the nations in the time of Abraham, before Israel came into existence. Time didn't start with the nation of Israel. God had a king in Jerusalem before David. God had a priest in Jerusalem before Aaron. And likewise, he'll do the same thing in the future. God has an old covenant and God has a new covenant. God is working in the world before the nation of Israel came into existence through Abraham, and God continues his work amongst the nations presently through his high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the future, he will continue to work even more in a very powerful and visible fashion through his king, whom he will sit on his throne there in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and read Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. So again, Melchizedek's priesthood was universal, not national. Melchizedek's priesthood was royal, was kingly. And number three, Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous and peaceful. Now, in the priesthood of Aaron, there's no permanent righteousness. There's no permanent peace But Melchizedek's priesthood was a priesthood of righteousness and peace. Again, look at verse 2. I'm going to skip the first phrase for now. I'm going to come back to it. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed the tenth part of the spoils. Again, I'm going to pass over that for the moment. I'll pick it up later. Pick it up here. Was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, no doubt Melchizedek must have been an extraordinary individual. No doubt he was a very upstanding man, a peaceful king. But Melchizedek in himself does not have the ability to grant righteousness to anybody else, because as a man, he doesn't have any that belongs to him on a personal level. He has none of his own. So the point, again, of looking at Melchizedek is not to evaluate Melchizedek. The point of Melchizedek is he is a type of Christ, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And again, that's what we all desperately need. We need righteousness and peace that we don't possess. Aaron's priesthood could never obtain righteousness for God's people, because the sacrifices in that system could never finally and fully take away sin. All the sacrifices in that system did was bring people into a right relationship with God. But it never brought a deep, long-lasting righteousness. It never brought a deep, long-lasting peace. Because, again, all the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture, again, of type of Christ, the type of the one who would come, who would bring a permanent righteousness, who would bring what we need through a final, fully, never again to be repeated, never needed to be repeated sacrifice. That would be the sacrifice of himself. So again, all men need righteousness. They need righteousness to stand in the presence of God. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Men need peace. The Bible says there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So everybody, every man is in a desperate state, needing righteousness that we don't possess, needing peace. And again, without this righteousness that we don't have, we're still at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with us. But the good news is the righteousness that we need comes as a gift of God's grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What righteousness we need comes to us as a gift of God's grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Abraham was justified and counted righteous because he believed God, that's the call on all of our lives. Repent. Repent. Quit working. Place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes our righteousness. The one who God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Come to Christ. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We don't have any ability to stand in God's presence. All of our righteousness is barred, imputed, credited to our account. So again, for those who repent and place their faith in Christ, God grants the gift of righteousness. He reckons to our account, he credits to our account the righteousness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's through the person of Jesus Christ that peace comes. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we don't have any peace, we don't have any righteousness. Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. One of the great texts of the Old Testament, Psalm 85, verse 10, regarding the Messiah, says, loving kindness, or steadfast love, mercy. Loving kindness and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we all desperately need, to stand before God. Righteousness that takes us to the position of peace. And it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Our great high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 7 of, uh, of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. If you want to turn back there, I think you can turn back there now. Again, the priesthood under Aaron never brought that righteousness, nor that peace. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Regarding Jesus Christ, the one who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all time, right? He did once when he offered up himself. So again, Jesus Christ, I use these words intentionally. Jesus Christ made a once, one time, never again to be repeated sacrifice of himself that brings full forgiveness of sin. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice brings righteousness and peace to the one who believes in what he has done, who has faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who grants peace with God through his sacrifice. So again, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, king of righteousness, king of peace. Melchizedek's priesthood is really superior to Aaron's priesthood in every fashion. Melchizedek's priesthood is universal, not national, royal and kingly, righteous and peaceful. Number four, Melchizedek's priesthood is personal, not hereditary. It's personal, not hereditary. Now, I got to move a little bit quicker here, obviously, on these last couple points. I told you earlier the Levitical priesthood was tied to Aaron and his descendants through the tribe of Levi. And again, in the Aaronic priesthood, that genealogy determined everything. Again, personal qualifications were not really part of the equation in that system. The issue is, did you descend from Aaron or not, or from the tribe of Levi or not? If you descended from Aaron, then you could serve. If you didn't, then you couldn't serve, which at times made for some very not so godly, not so righteous priests to rise up to the high priesthood. But the passage here says something very interesting about Melchizedek. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, at this point, this is one of those places in this text where like sci-fi music starts playing in the background. Twilight Zone, if you're old enough, remember that. And people start going a little crazy. He came from nowhere. He had no parents. But that can't be true, because I told you at the beginning of the hour, Melchizedek is a man. And best I can figure out, everybody who's ever been born has parents. The point of the statement, very simply, is in the Old Testament, there's no record of his genealogy. There's nothing said about his parents or his origin. Didn't mean he didn't have any, just means that there's nothing recorded. Again, without father, without mother, without genealogy, or without descent, it says in the Authorized. Anna genealogotes is the word, right? Anna, you say that three times, right? Anna, just A, it's without. Without genealogy is basically what he's saying. There's no descent that's recorded. It doesn't mean he didn't have one. It just means it's not recorded. And it's interesting, that word, not only is it difficult to say, but it's the only time it's ever used in the Scripture. It's not even used in Greek, found anywhere in the Greek literature. So maybe the Holy Spirit invented this word for this specific use. So again, the issue here in Hebrews is with Melchizedek. His parentage and his origin really were irrelevant to his priesthood. Whereas with Aaron and his priesthood, his parents, his genealogy was everything. Not so with Melchizedek. So again, the point in Hebrews is that Melchizedek, again, he's a type of Christ. Not because Jesus has no genealogy. Jesus has a genealogy. But it's not significant to the issue of his priesthood. That's the issue. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' genealogy is not important. It is. It's given in detail in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, Luke 3, 23 to 20, or 38. But what's interesting is that in Matthew's genealogy of the lineage of Jesus Christ, it's not traced to Aaron, not traced to Levi. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus Christ, God's own son, is not qualified for the Levitical priesthood. That's why he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, just like Melchizedek, as far as his priesthood is concerned, has no priestly genealogy, didn't need one. God chose Jesus Christ. God elected, God called Jesus Christ, whatever phraseology you want to use, to be his great high priest because of his personal qualifications. Chosen by God because of who he is, not his genealogy, not because of where he came from. And the writer basically says that down in verse 16 of this 7th chapter, picking it up kind of like the last part of verse 15, Hebrews 7. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, verse 16, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So again, just like Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, his qualifications for the high priesthood was personal. The quality of his person, not based on his heredity. Last point, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Aaron's. Again, Melchizedek's priesthood was universal, not national, royal and kingly, righteous and peaceful, personal, not based on hereditary. Number 5, Melchizedek's priesthood was eternal, not temporary. Again, the last part of verse 3, the last part, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually or forever, continually, depending on your translation. Now, in the Levitical priesthood, a man can only serve as a priest for a limited amount of time, 25 years. And it was temporary. The Levitical priesthood began in the wilderness wandering, right? When God made this covenant with Moses and then gives the law was given. And the Levitical priesthood was done away with. It's come to an end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Melchizedek's priesthood, however, has no such time boundaries. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Again, doesn't mean he didn't have parents. Just means it's not recorded. It's not relevant to his priesthood. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It also doesn't mean that Melchizedek is eternal, because if he was eternal, then he wouldn't be a man. He would be like Christ. He'd be on the same level of deity, and that's not true. And so also it means, again, that the genealogy is not recorded, is what it's saying. In Genesis, we're not told where Melchizedek was born, when he was born. We're not told when he was born, we're not told when he died, but as a man, we know that both of those things happened to him. But made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. So again, Melchizedek's the type of Christ. He's a man, not a supernatural being. Again, made like the Son of God, not the Son of God. He just has no record, no recorded a genealogy. So again, Melchizedek simply symbolizes, prefigures, foreshadows the eternity or the eternality of the antitype. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the true great high priest. Again, the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, his priesthood is universal, royal, righteous, peaceful, personal, and eternal. Look down at verse 24. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. But he, on the other hand, he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is able, therefore, to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the superiority of Jesus Christ, that's the issue. The type and the antitype. Jesus Christ is the issue. Those in the Hebrew congregation that have not come to faith in Christ, who have failed to repent up this to this point, would be wise to do so immediately. Because in Jesus Christ we have a great high priest. And again, the author says, don't neglect so great a salvation. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, just in case you're wondering, I have not forgotten the first part of verse 2, and Lord willing, we'll come to that next time. All right? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful picture What a tremendous picture, type this man Melchizedek is. Again, the issue is not him. The issue is he points to the great high priest we have that has won for us access into your presence, full atonement, full forgiveness of sin, propitiation has been made, and we're called to come boldly to the throne of grace by Christ, our high priest, who gives us access into your presence. And we praise you and bless you for that wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen.